Our reading this morning is taken from the letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus, chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by His grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. The saying is sure. This is the word of the Lord.
Moment of quiet as we sit. Our gracious God, we commit this month's series to you and ask that as we draw aside for a few minutes every week, you will most graciously draw near to us. We pray that this faithful saying may become true for us, that it may change many lives, that it may send us out of this place week by week rejoicing. We ask these things humbly, but boldly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Right, well, we turn today to Titus chapter 3 and to a very great subject, regeneration. Five Tuesdays, then, to look at a very, very great biblical theme. Five Tuesdays at 20 minutes each means 100 minutes. Alas, in May, we have two bank holiday Tuesdays, if you understand what I mean. That is, two holiday Tuesdays that follow the bank holiday. And this means that our numbers are normally down by about 100 and 150. Therefore, if people come for only three of the five, the middle three Tuesdays, they will only have 60 minutes of instruction about regeneration. So if you know somebody who hasn't been able to come today, will you instruct them in what you heard? However, let me say straight away that I'm not complaining. I'm very happy even to have 60 minutes. Since I last saw you, I have discovered what zapping means. I don't know if you know what zapping means, but it's a phrase that is used in the United States to describe what you do when you sit in your comfortable armchair with your remote control in your hand and your television set in front of you. Zapping is turning from one channel to another. Now, apparently, 18% of households in the United States are what is called heavy zappers. That means that they turn to another channel more than once every 2 minutes. 35% are moderate zappers, which means they turn to another channel every 6.5 minutes, and 46% are light zappers every 20 minutes. This has very heavily concerned the advertisers, because apparently what turns a person into a zapper are the advertisements from which they seek to escape. Well, I will allow you to be a light zapper, which means you're not allowed to turn from the program in hand until 20 minutes is passed. And if you will come for all these five Tuesdays on those conditions, then we might learn something together. I want then to take this magnificent passage here in Titus 3. I'm going to take really from verse 3 to verse 7. Most of it probably a quotation very well known in the early church, either a creedal one or an instructional one that people learnt by heart. And it wouldn't do any harm for us to learn 3 to 7 by heart. I want to take this superb passage, and I want to go to the heart of it, which is in verse 5, where the writer talks about the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to be talking about for the whole of the month of May on these five Tuesdays. Regeneration and renewal in the church. What it means according to the Apostle Paul. There is so much in this packed statement that I want to go back through it step by step. I shall look at each verse in turn. I'm going to alter the headings on the card a tiny bit, but only because I want to make room on May the 24th for the very great celebrations that are going to be held throughout that Tuesday, the 24th of May, on the 250th anniversary of the conversion of John Wesley. There will be services all over London on that day, and indeed all over the country, and I want to mark that too on our Tuesday, the 24th, but where we shall have reached in this paragraph could not be more fitting when we think about that great day when the Holy Spirit was poured out on John Wesley. So that will fit in wonderfully in 2 or 3 weeks' time. Today, then, we will start our series on regeneration by looking at verse 3, and if I wanted a heading for today's sermon, for today's tape, it would be the need for regeneration. First, a very brief glance at the context. All through this short letter to Titus, Paul has got one bee that's buzzing in his bonnet. He is very anxious that the members of these young churches, and how young they were, should live out their Christian faith, both within the congregation, within their own life together, but also, and this is what chapter 3 is about, that they should live it out in society around them. He wanted their lives to commend the gospel of Christ and to silence the opposition. He wanted them to demonstrate in daily life on Monday morning an entirely new way of life, to use the cant of today, a new lifestyle. That's what he's after in chapter 3. And in order that they shall have the power to do that, they need regeneration, a real working of God in the human heart to give such a new power within that everybody can see it without. It is also worth saying, by way of introduction, that the concept of regeneration, indeed the very word regeneration, was very prominent in the Hellenistic world in Paul's day. If your children were our student age, and many of you do have children who are student age, if you think of them living in the Greek world in the first century, if they were sitting, as they probably would be at this time of day, in the student refectory, eating their pizza and drinking their Coke, or whatever was the equivalent then, they more than likely would be talking about regeneration. Because this was the word or concept around which the ancient world hung its hopes and longings for the dawn of a new day, for the establishment of a better world, and for the creation of a new society. And students from time immemorial have stayed up late at night talking about those things. They are idealistic at that age. They have great hopes. They believe that though their parents have made a mess of it, they might succeed in regenerating human society. Isn't that right, of that age group in all generations? Well, thank God they do have those hopes. But what we want today is to root those hopes in reality. That means in the New Testament. Now, the Bible writers had very little student confidence. They had very little trust in human potential for self-regeneration. And you will see that from the whole of this passage that Douglas Scott read so clearly just now. Glancing at verses 4, 5, and 6, you will see that Paul there, in a most wonderful passage, talks about the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see, to Paul and the apostolic company, the whole work of the Blessed Trinity was necessary for one person to be regenerate. God had to be called in. Without a spiritual revolution, there was no possibility of a human revolution that was worth having and that wasn't just rearranging the chips on the board. But, of course, the reason why people don't believe that society can't be regenerated today, humanly, is because they don't believe the biblical diagnosis. And it's this diagnosis which is in verse 3, and I'm now going to read again. I think we're fortunate. I'm fortunate to be a preacher in this day. Because, you see, 30 years ago, people were full of absurd optimisms. They were even more full of absurd optimism 60 years ago. But now it is dawning on people that we're not going to be able to change society without spiritual realities. People may be very vague what those realities are, but they realize that the evil in society is very, very deeply entrenched. Well, listen to verse 3. This is characteristic of how the New Testament would describe this evil. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. Now, if you're a typical modern man, you will immediately react to that. When I was a student at college 30 years ago, liberal theology was in the ascendant, and one's lecturer would almost certainly poo-poo a statement like that, as being thoroughly pessimistic and due to Paul's personal morbidity. I don't know that people would talk so readily today like that, as I'm going to show you later. I think people have come to realize that there is something that is very deep-seated in our human hearts that stops all the dreams of men coming to pass. For example, I have on my desk here a little commentary, a very brilliant commentary on 1-2 Timothy and Titus by Gordon Fee, a professor at Gordon-Conwell in Massachusetts, not alas available over here yet, but no doubt will soon be on the bookstall. And when he comes to chapter 3, verse 3, he says of this verse, quote, "It is not a pretty picture, but as always, such lists unerringly diagnose the human condition." Now, commentaries did not say that 30 years ago. They were inclined to regard this as exaggerated talk, but not today, you see. Here is a professor of a college of theology recognizing that there's something in what Paul is saying. I think some of you know that it's painful always to give these illustrations from one personal experience, but you probably know that I'm always shaving when Farmer's World is on, and that's why you get so many illustrations from Farmer's World, even though I know nothing whatever about farming at all. But I was being taught last week that if you're a farmer in the North Yorkshire Dales, one of your greatest enemies is bracken. Well, since you're not farmers in the North Yorkshire Dales, this may not interest you. But we had an absolutely fascinating description of how all the powers of the local authorities couldn't root this wretched stuff out. It advances apparently rather like the sand of the Sahara at about 30 feet a year. It's extremely difficult to get rid of. Now, that's like human evil. People are beginning to discover that these things are embedded in us. And it's very, very, very difficult to get rid of them. And what we Christians are saying is, it's impossible to get rid of them, apart from the grace and power of God. Let's look at this list. Verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, the first of six words or phrases. Now, when the apostle says this, he is using technical language. He is not saying that we are all dunces. What he says here applies to clever people. The chairman of Mensa in this country might very well, from Paul's point of view, be a fool, if he's not a Christian or she's not a Christian. A fool in Bible terminology is the person who says there's no God, or whose life and outlook is on the basis that we don't have to take any account of God seriously. Now, if that's so, then there are many fools around us, aren't there? Turn back a page or two for a diagnosis of fools in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, page 182. Verse 17, Ephesians 4. "Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles, the pagans, do, in the futility of their minds." Their minds are futile. "They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." Now you see in verse 19, he goes on to talk about callousness, hardness of heart, licentiousness, greediness. But verse 19, you see, is talking about the results of that ignorance. And incidentally, those results are pretty close to our society today, aren't they? They're coming back fast. Hardness of heart, we read about that in your morning paper this morning. Greediness, you read about that in your morning paper this morning. Lasciviousness, well, you may not have read it in your morning paper, but you see it everywhere around you. See, those marks of greediness and filthiness, moral filthiness, and that hardness of heart that just guns young men down, that's very, very, very much our late 20th century world, isn't it? And you see, Paul says here that what it comes from is three times over, futile minds, darkened understanding, ignorant hearts. In other words, from foolishness, from a lack of a knowledge of God, a lack of spiritual sensibility, a lack of any realization that there is a creator to whom we are answerable. A materialistic philosophy, however brilliant, is in Paul's eyes folly. So you see, when he comes to his list here in Titus 3, as usual, he says this is a mark of us when we were pagans, before we were Christians, we were foolish. Next, foolish, disobedient. Now I think that must have something to do with what he says in verse 1, where he calls upon the Christians to be obedient to those in authority. You see, the mark of the pagan was that he was in a permanent state of ferment, revolutionary idealism, just as people are today. This is something born in us, isn't it? Because we're fallen human creatures. We will not submit. We don't want to submit to any other authority. The tiny tot in your family, maybe you're a young person, just recently married, and you've got a child, and you're beginning to learn how tough is that refusal to bow the knee. Now that which is born in us takes a lot of breaking, doesn't it? This refusal to accept a subordinate position, whether in society, within the family, within any situation and with any institution, this unwillingness to fit in with other people, this ready disobedience, it's just part of the human condition. Now look at the next phrase, led astray. It's a passive word. It means duped. Duped. Well, I thought a lot about that. And obviously the ancient world was duped in many political and religious ways. It was open very much to the charlatans of the day. And I said to myself, is that true today? And the more I thought about it, the more I think it is. We probably are much better educated, though I'm not sure if that's true about the first century, because they were very intelligent people, of course. But maybe there is more general education today than there was then. But are we not just as easily led astray by clever propaganda, fast talkers, popular slogans? Are not young people at university, where they are meant to be at a fount of learning, often following the crowd? It's noticeable how students are easily duped, isn't it? They're very emotional, very easily carried away with some new messiah. Think of Germany in the 1930s. Think of our own century. Duped. That's a mark of a society that's turned away from the truth of God, is that it swallows the lies of men. Look at the next phrase. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. Very interesting phrase, because the word pleasures there in the Greek is the only time in which it's used in the New Testament. It simply refers to the ordinary pleasures of life. Now, I don't think that Paul was anti-pleasure. I don't think the apostle would have preached against bank holiday weekends. I don't think he would have been against the delights of yesterday, whatever you did, from going to the beach or washing the car. No, he's talking here about when pleasure, material happinesses, take over so completely that they become our tyrants, they become our masters. We can think of nothing else. Self-indulgence rules the day. Now, that's very, very close to the bone, isn't it? Certainly it was true in the first century, and I guess it's becoming true all over again. A lack of restraint in this matter of desire and pleasure. Next phrase. Passing our days in malice and envy. Well, very strong language, and again we're inclined to be a little bit annoyed with the apostle. But is this not true in most committees and most institutions? We've all of us sat on committees. We've all of us had to make these things work, from a sports club to a parochial church council. What is it that makes it so difficult to make these things work together? Well, of course, it's malice and envy, isn't it? What is it that makes it so difficult for the managing director and the personnel department? It's malice and envy. These things are very deep-seated weeds, aren't they, in all of us? Next phrase. Well, this is a bit much, Paul, really. I don't know how you dare say this. Hated by men and hating one another. I think he's looking at a society which is very close to disintegration, you see. And when a society gets close to disintegration, what happens is this, that in the political realm and the religious realm, what was before serious disagreement becomes now marked by hatred. You know, we need to watch that very carefully in our social life, don't we? There are deep, deep political disagreements in our society. Deep, deep religious disagreements, as I've been reminded recently. Now, we should express our disagreement and maybe do it forcefully to one another. But when it slips into the gear called hatred, then we're lining up with paganism and Satan, aren't we? When we actually start to use the language of hatred of one another, then we can hardly call ourselves Christian. That, then, is Paul's brief diagnosis in verse 3. He may himself have written those words as he came to them. He may, on the other hand, have taken these words from a piece of Christian catechism teaching which was standard in the early church, which described what it was to be part of paganism before the grace of God had reached your life. And, yes, I think I agree with this quotation that I gave you here, that it's very, very close to the human condition. Now, if it is such a very tough thing in our society and in our hearts, how are we going to remove it? Well, we've got a number of ways in which we try to remove things, haven't we? And I just listed them in my notes this morning. Education, example, exhortation. Now, I don't want to knock any of those. Three bishops have written, have written very powerfully about Christian education in the paper today, in the Times today. We had in our early congregation a previous rector of St. Helens. It was a delight to see him here today. His daughter is getting married here in a few weeks' time. And he gives a great deal of his time in retirement to Christian education. That's a very necessary thing. Example, that's a very, very powerful thing in the family and at school and generally in society, in youth leadership. Exhortation, we all need it. But I think you'll agree with me, if we look at this really soberly, that if verse 3 is true, or anywhere near the truth, then this threesome of education, example, and exhortation, this trinity of human endeavor, is not going to do the trick. We need the trinity laid before us in verse 4 and 5 of God our Savior, the power of the Holy Spirit in renewing men, and the power of Jesus Christ. We need something much more radical than any human ways of regenerating society. We need a divine intervention. Now, it is interesting that when we study the theme of regeneration in the New Testament, it is constantly said to be not human, but divine. You will know, we're not going to turn to it now, because we shall certainly see it on another occasion during this month, the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, that great spiritual leader in Israel, Nicodemus, and how he began to talk to Jesus, and immediately Jesus said to him, you've got to be born again, you've got to be regenerate. And from the look of blank amazement on Nicodemus's face, it was obvious he didn't know what Jesus was talking about. And one thing that Jesus said about regeneration is very interesting. He said, you've got to be born from above, not from below. Human capacity, human power is not enough to renew human society. There's got to be a regeneration from above. Now, if verse 3 is true, I think you'll agree with it. A book has hit the bookstalls this last week that I've been looking forward to very greatly. You'll see a quotation from it on the back of your hymn sheet. It's a book called Essentials, and it is a dialogue between David Edwards, the present provost of Southwark Cathedral, and John Stott. David Edwards has always been known as a very articulate liberal churchman. And John Stott, obviously, is a very articulate evangelical churchman. I have only just taken this book up, and I can't say very much about it, but I was dipping in it as I was coming back from the bank holiday, and I noticed this quotation that I've set out here on the sheet. I'm going to read it now, because a lot of people listen to the tapes of our lunch hours, and it's irritating to them to be told of a quotation that they can't see or hear. So to close our lunch hour today, I simply want to read through this. And I want to say that if this is what liberals are saying today, then I am exceedingly thankful, because liberals were not saying this 30 years ago. What he is saying in this paragraph is a very powerful statement of all that we've been looking at this morning, that human needs are beyond human help. I'm sure that this strange wisdom of the cross is wiser than a great deal of philosophy and of theology has been in ancient or modern times. The cross is so central in Christian experience and understanding because it is only on Calvary that we see fully how terrible is the power of the evil in the heart of man and how great is the holy love of the God who forgives, defeats, and removes that evil. Too many philosophers and even Christian theologians have taken too shallow a view of such realities. Even in our own century, the century of Auschwitz and Hiroshima, of pollution and starvation, some have remained optimistic that a political or technical solution could be achieved, which would one day mean that humanity had got these public problems licked by brain power and willpower. And even in our cruel age of so many millions of abortions and divorces, an age which has aborted so many hopes of private happiness and has divorced so many from family joys and fulfilling work, the anxiety, loneliness, envy, greed, lust, and their evil consequences have been thought conquerable by better education, social arrangements, and psychological or physical medicine. The wisdom of the cross, however, is that although the skills of politicians, scientists, social reformers, teachers, doctors, and other benefactors of suffering humanity can reduce the problems, basically what is wrong in all history is the heart's inclination to evil. We can so easily be disastrously selfish and short-sighted as individuals, and even more aggressive and destructive when herded together in societies. We are often glad to see people who are our moral superiors pulled down. We love violence, or at least are fascinated by its portrayal. We often twist religion itself so that it may justify our self-interest or our depraved passions. The only answer that has any hope of being completely and permanently successful must come from God. Only if God forgives, only if he exercises his creative and sovereign power, only if he communicates his power so that people doomed by their own crime and follies can break out of the trap, can there be a human prospect of ultimate victory. I don't know what you say to that, but I say to that, amen. I don't mind what title or label you give to that, but that seems to me to be basic Christianity. That seems to me to echo verse 3 of Titus 3. That seems to me to say very clearly that today and always, regeneration is an absolute necessity. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray for your blessing upon this lunch hour series of sermons. We pray that week by week, more and more people may come to hear the glorious truth of the divine power that regenerates and renews. Please have mercy upon us all, upon many of our friends and acquaintances, and point them to God our Savior and Christ our hope. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.